Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that we have this bit of your word, that we hear of how your king has acted. We hear of your character, and we pray that as we look at this together tonight, it will impact on how we see who you are, how you are towards us, and how we should respond. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel are about kindness. Do we value kindness? It's not like, you know, everyone's pro-kindness, right? No one thinks kindness is a bad idea, do they? But I wonder if kindness is one of those attributes that we say are a good idea and they're a positive attribute, but we don't actually really value it all that highly. As my wife and I talk with our kids about how things are going for them, one of the things we talk about is kindness. And what does it mean for them to be kind to the person who's been unkind to them, or to the person who's sad or lonely, or to their sister? And it occurred to me as I was thinking about kindness this week that it's fairly common to speak about kindness to kids and about kids. But apart from that, we don't really talk about kindness very much, do we? You know, kindness is a virtue, but it's a virtue for children, really, isn't it? I did a bit of a search on Google, and there are lots of pictures like this when you Google kindness. Actually, a lot of pictures of kids and fluffy kittens when you Google kindness. And one of the things that struck me, apart from all the pictures of kids and fluffy kittens when you look up kindness, was this quote that kept coming up. Kindness is not a weakness. Why is there this quote? Why does that quote exist? Well, it exists, doesn't it? Because we presume that kindness is a weakness. We may not say that, but we kind of presume it. Kindness belongs to the realm of soft things, like little kids and fluffy kittens. No one's anti-kindness. No one's going to say it's a bad idea. It just doesn't rate that highly in the virtues that we want and that we want to strive for. But in 2 Samuel 9 and 10, we see that God's king, is extravagant in kindness. Now, chapter 9 begins with a question. It's a question about the line of King Saul. What has happened to the line of Saul, the house of Saul? Is there anyone left? Now, as I said, we're jumping back into this story after a fair break from the books of Samuel, so let me try and bring us up to speed on some of the things that are significant for understanding these chapters. A fair chunk of the story has been a tale of two kings, King Saul and David. And we've seen the decline of King Saul and the rise of David in his place. David was the man chosen by God, a man after God's own heart. He had been Saul's right-hand man until Saul's fear and jealousy of David made him see David as the enemy. So David fled, and Saul devoted his life to killing David. But when Saul and his three sons were killed in battle at the end of 1 Samuel, the way was cleared for David to take the throne. Except for one slight obstacle. There was another son of Saul. We read that in 2 Samuel 4. Ishbosheth. He was put up in 2 Samuel 4 as a puppet king against David, but that didn't last very long either, and his men killed him. His own men killed him. But the story of Ishbosheth in chapter 4 is of particular interest to us today because of one verse in that chapter. One verse that gets dropped into the story seemingly completely out of the blue, and it says that there is a grandson of Saul who is still alive. Flick back with me. I hear some pages flicking. That's good. Flick back to chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 4. It's kind of in brackets because it doesn't seem to fit in this chapter. It's not about what the chapter is about. I'll read verse 4 of chapter 4. It's about Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, but it says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That is the news that they had been killed in battle. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. The house of Saul is not dead. There is a grandson. But back in chapter 4, that's all we're told. We hear nothing else about him until today, in chapter 9. And so it feels significant in chapter 9, verse 1, to hear David asking the question, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul? Now, we know the answer is yes. And we could be forgiven for thinking that David is asking this question because he's worried and because he wants to eliminate any possible threats that might come up for him. King Saul had been obsessed with killing David because he saw him as a threat to the throne. And so you could presume that David was doing the same thing, making sure there are no more rivals from the line of Saul who will rise up and claim the throne. Because that's what kings did. That's what kings did. They would kill anyone who might be able to claim the throne that they have. They eliminate the opposition. We see that happening in the Bible. In the northern kingdom of Israel, not long after this time, no dynasty lasted more than a generation or two, and it was always a bloodbath, often wiping out every member of the family and all the supporters of the king who had just been killed. In fact, at one point, the line of David nearly gets wiped out in this way. And it's not just in the Bible either. You see it elsewhere in history too. Kings killing those who might make a claim on the throne, securing their throne from possible rival threats. And so when David says in verse 1, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? You could be forgiven for thinking that he had a sinister plan in mind. Except it turns out nothing could be further from the truth. Read all of verse 1 with me now, chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? David wants to track down a surviving descendant of Saul, not so he can eliminate the opposition, but so he can show him kindness. Saul had been obsessed with killing David, but David is obsessed with showing kindness to Saul's family. And he's doing it for the sake of Jonathan, the son of Saul. The first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, shows a remarkable friendship, a really remarkable friendship between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul who's trying to kill David. Jonathan, you've got Jonathan, the heir to the throne, and David, the anointed king in waiting, anointed by God. That doesn't sound like a great recipe for a bromance, does it? And yet these guys were thick as thieves. Jonathan knew that David was God's anointed king. And so he asked David to promise that he would not cut off his descendants when he took the throne. And David has kept that promise. But what David does for Mephibosheth in this chapter goes far beyond any sense of duty that maybe his promise had held him to. The promise was about what he would not do, what David would not do. He would not cut off his descendants. And he could have just left Mephibosheth where he was. He could have ignored him, left him alone. But David goes so much further than that. It's like, imagine if your neighbour comes around to you one day with his dog and says, oh, can you just look after my dog today while I go out? I know it's an annoying dog. He barks all day. He digs up the yard. He poos everywhere. But just, can you just try not to kick him while you've got him today? And you go, well, more than just try not to kick him, you take him for a walk to the shops. You buy the juiciest steak you can find. You take him home. You bring him into your house. You put the dog on your dining table and you feed him the best feed he's ever had before. That's going above and beyond any sense of duty. And that's what David does for Mephibosheth. David goes out of his way to show kindness, uncalled for, extravagant kindness. He finds a servant of Saul, Ziba, to get the information. He tracks down Mephibosheth. He brings him to Jerusalem. He restores the land of King Saul to him and all the produce of the land. He puts the servants that Saul had under Mephibosheth. And to top it all off, he invites him to eat at David's own table for the rest of his life. David's treating Mephibosheth like one of his own sons. He's not just allowing Saul's line to continue. He was actively preserving that line. In fact, in verse 12 of chapter 9, we hear that Mephibosheth himself had a son. And now this son is well provided for, well set up with lands and servants. His future is looking good. This kindness of David is above and beyond the call of duty, not fearing the consequences of what he does, but letting kindness reign. And in chapter 10, we see more of the kindness of this king. Although in this case, in chapter 10, things go a little differently, as you might have noticed. In chapter 10, David shows kindness to the king of a rival nation. Now, when we read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, you could easily presume that we're talking about an ally of Israel in the Ammonites. Let me read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 10. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. These verses talk about the kindness that Nahash had shown to David. But the Ammonites were no ally of Israel. In fact, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was a violent enemy of Israel. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, he attacked Israel and was intent on torturing and shaming them. Now, at that time, Saul defeated the Ammonites. But those two nations, Israel and the Ammonites, remained enemies. Now, we actually don't get told what David's talking about here when he talks about the kindness that Nahash had shown him. It's probably talking about the time when Saul was trying to kill David. We know that at that time David fled to the Philistines, who were also enemies of Israel, and he found refuge amongst the Philistines. So probably what he's talking about is he had also fled at some stage to the Ammonites and found refuge with Nahash there. So they were doing that kind of the enemy of my enemy is my friend thing. But now it's a different scene. It's a different scenario. David is not on the run from the king of Israel. David is the king of Israel. These nations are enemies. And the old king of the Ammonites has died, and his son Hanun is now king. Again, this is a chance for David to establish strength. The death of a king was an unstable time for a nation. The nation is vulnerable while the new king tries to secure his reign. But instead of taking advantage, David again decides to show kindness. As I read this, it sounds to me a lot like the promise that God made to Abraham beginning to come true, or it seems like it might. You know, that promise that God said, I will bless and bring peace through Israel to the nations. Except it didn't quite work out like that this time, did it? But before we look at the rest of chapter 10 and what happened in this particular case, I just want to stop for a moment and reflect on the character of God's king that we see here in David, the character of God's king. In both these cases, with Mephibosheth and Hanun, David goes out of his way. He goes out of his way to show kindness. He's not obliged to help, and he's got nothing to gain from it. But he goes looking for the opportunity. How can I find a way to show kindness? This is extravagant kindness, above and beyond the call of duty. And in chapter 9, verse 3, we see that this kindness is reflecting the character of God. David is displaying God's kindness. Have a look at it, 9 verse 3. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? David's kindness is a reflection of God's kindness. Kindness is part of God's character. You know, when someone appears in court, sometimes a witness is called to testify to the character of that person. You know, what kind of person are they? What are they like? And the history of God's dealings with Israel testify to the character of God. He is a God of kindness. Remember when God speaks to Moses on the mountain, he describes his character. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. This is the character of God, and we see that character demonstrated again and again. And as King David settles on his throne, God's king over God's kingdom, we see the kindness of God reflected in the character of this king. Now, David was by no means perfect, and we're going to see that pretty clearly next week and also later on in 2 Samuel. But at this point, we do see God's king ruling with the character of God, with kindness. But as much as we see, I guess you could say, a glimpse of God's kindness in King David, we see that kindness perfectly and completely in King Jesus. If you look at the life of Jesus, you see how he goes out of his way to show kindness to all kinds of people. But more than that, Jesus doesn't just reflect the kindness of God. Jesus is God's kindness in action. Jesus' death for us is the ultimate demonstration of God's kindness. Titus chapter 3 describes Jesus like this. It says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Jesus is the love and kindness of God in action. God had no obligation to save us. He did it out of his kindness. Kindness is the character of God. Kindness is the character of God's King Jesus. And it's the character of God's kingdom. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the idea that Jesus brings the life we're meant for? The new life that Jesus brings is the good life. Not just the eternalness of that life, but the way that Jesus tells us to live is the good life. And part of that good life is kindness. So if we strip away all our wrong ideas, all our soft and diluted view of kindness being weak or boring or just for kids and kittens, imagine what it would be like if kindness ruled. If it ruled in families, if it ruled in neighbourhoods, if it ruled in nations, if it ruled in neighbouring nations. What would it be like if kindness ruled? The kind of kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth, the grandson of the man who was constantly trying to kill him, or his kindness to Hanun, the king of an enemy nation. Imagine if that kindness was not the exception, but the norm. What would life be like? That's the good life of heaven, and it's the life we're called to live now. Do we reflect the character of our king and the character of his kingdom in kindness? Going out of our way for the good of others, seeking it out. We're told in the New Testament to put on kindness to people who are hostile towards us. Kindness. When our heart cries out for revenge, kindness. To the weak and unlovable, kindness. When there's nothing to gain from it, kindness. Of course, none of this is surprising or unusual. It's not nothing we don't know, is it? We know that kindness is a good thing. We know it's something that we should do. And so I guess the reminder for us today is to look at our King, the kindness of our King, and let his kindness be the example for us to follow. I want to just go back to chapter 10 now, because we haven't finished it, have we? We haven't finished the story. There's still plenty more to go. Chapter 10 shows us more than just the kindness of David. It also shows us how that kindness was received, or not received, as it turns out. David showed kindness to Hanun, but Hanun doubts the kindness of David. And instead he presumes that David is being deceptive and causing trouble, that he's trying to start a war. He doubts David's motives, and he treats his kindness with contempt. Now, what follows might sound a bit comical to us, beards shaved in half, robes cut off at the buttocks. I heard a few chuckles as that was being read. But this act of Hanun was deliberately intended to shame and disgrace David's men, and to throw the offer of kindness back in David's face. Hanun doubts David's motives. He doubts David's kindness. He doubts that David is good, and he lets the people around him convince him of this. And so instead of receiving that kindness, he goes to war with David. But even at this point, even after all that, we see David's patience and kindness. His first reaction is not against Hanun. In fact, we don't even get told what his reaction to Hanun is. His concern is for the men who have been shamed. He wants to do right by them. And all we hear really about the mounting hostilities between these two countries is from the Ammonite side. They doubted the goodness of David's character. They presumed how David was going to react to what they did to his men. They raised an army and hired mercenaries to bring the fight to David. It's not until after all this that we see David raising an army in response. Like God, David was slow to anger. But in the end, his victory against those who rejected his kindness was absolute. Chapter 11, verse 1, the Ammonites were destroyed. Those who rejected the kindness of God's king eventually faced the consequences. And it's the same for those who reject God's kindness in Jesus. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. But he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God has lavished on us his extravagant, his unreasonable kindness in Jesus. His open arms of love, extending kindness to the undeserving. But he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so this passage is a warning. It's a warning not to despise the kindness of God. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 gives us the warning that Hanun and the Ammonites needed to hear. It says this, Romans 2 verse 4, it says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you towards repentance?" So many people throw God's kindness back in his face, like the Ammonites did to David. We do really, I suppose, have an amazing ability to doubt the goodness of God, don't we? Isn't that what lay behind the first sin of Adam and Eve? Doubting the goodness of God? And we've been doing it ever since, doubting his kindness. I think one way that people show contempt for God's kindness is just by taking it for granted, presuming that, you know, God has to be kind and good and forgiving, doesn't he? A lot of people figure, you know, I'm pretty good, and at any point where I mess up, you know, God will forgive me. Isn't that what God does? Isn't that what his job? Isn't that what God's all about? He forgives people. He has to. He's God. That's what he does. That whole death of Jesus thing, that wasn't really necessary, because God's a forgiving and kind and loving kind of guy, and he'll just deal with it. And so the kindness of God, the extravagant kindness of God in Jesus, well, it becomes nothing. And when it gets taken for granted, it doesn't lead to repentance. Contempt for the riches of his kindness, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. We should never get sick of hearing, never get tired of hearing God's kindness towards us. We're only going to face more and more pressure to minimize our need for God's kindness, like the advisors of Hanun around him. Don't worry about that. He's not genuine. To push it aside and forget it. What's the big deal? So let's make sure all the more that we hold on to it, and that we celebrate it, and that we rejoice in the lavish and extravagant kindness of God. Let's pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, you know our capacity to doubt your kindness, to doubt your goodness, to presume what we don't know, but to presume that you have some other motives in mind. Father, we pray that you will forgive us for that and free us from that. We ask that we will see and rejoice in your goodness towards us, that we will see and rejoice in the goodness of kindness, that we will look forward to the day when kindness will reign in every relationship, and that we will seek to live out that now. And we ask that we will be a blessing to those around us as a result. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.